Good evening. It's good to be here on such a cold winter's evening. And pleasantly, we have one final hot potato to warm us up. And it's the hot potato of financial giving, financial generosity. Well, keep your Bibles open at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 as we see this letter through to its conclusion. John Wesley was an English preacher and scholar who lived in the 18th century. He was used by God to bring spiritual revival to England. And he also started the Methodist Church. John Wesley was also a great example of generosity to those in need. He was a member of the lower middle class, and he interacted mostly with people who worked hard, people who owned little and couldn't be certain of their financial future. But he eventually became so well known as a preacher that he earned £1,400 per year. And this was in a time when a single man could comfortably live on an annual salary of £30 per year. So there was John Wesley with his extra £1,370 on top of that. So what did he do with it? Well, he gave it all away to those in need. And throughout the course of his life, he donated nearly all of the £30,000 he earned. And referring to his death, he said, "If I leave behind me £10, you and all mankind can bear witness against me that I have lived and died a thief and a robber." In other words, I'm determined to give all of it away. What an example. Well, we are going to speak about money this evening from 1 Corinthians 16, but you'll note that the text has more in it than the topic of money. And so the broader heading for this evening is gospel partnerships. And there are three points I plan to enlarge upon. First, partner generously with your money because Christ gave up his riches for us. Secondly, partner generously by sharing your lives with others because Christ shared himself with us. And third, partner generously with your service because Christ humbly served us. So first on money, partner generously with your money because Christ gave up his riches for us. In verses 1 to 4, we have the final topic in the body of the letter of 1 Corinthians, and it's on this topic of money. And Paul assumes his readers understand the background, so he comments only briefly, but the background can be filled out by referring to other passages, Acts 20, Romans 15, and 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. So he talks about this collection. And this collection was a major purpose in Paul's third missionary journey. The church in Jerusalem, and remember that the Christian church came out of Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem was the mother church, if you like. This church had become impoverished. And so Paul spent a lot of energy networking with other Gentile churches throughout Asia, throughout Europe, to raise money to meet the needs in Jerusalem. Now, the main purpose of this collection was to relieve poverty among Christians. But secondary to that, the collection was an opportunity to display unity in the body of Christ, particularly Jew-Gentile unity. It was an opportunity for Gentile Christians to repay a debt, so to speak, a debt of gratitude to the mother church in Jerusalem out of which the gospel had come to them. Further, the collection would show the watching world how much Christians cared for each other, and that Christians' love for one another was a sign that Jesus taught would convince the world that Christians were his followers. Now, Paul uses several words to describe this collection. Here in verse 3, he calls it a gift. Elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he calls it a sharing, a liberal or generous gift, an act of Christian service. In Acts 24, he calls it the presentation of offerings. So this was more than a snap decision to pass the hat around. It was very much a part of Christian worship, part of Christian discipleship, part of what it means to follow Jesus. So in modeling generous giving to those in need, the Corinthians and other churches were following Jesus, who, though he is God, yet for our sake, he humbly gave everything, even his life, so that through his offering of himself, we might become rich in new life. Now note that if this collection was actually to happen, a fair bit of wise planning had to go into it. So you can read there that each person was to set aside some money weekly, which would add up to a generous contribution by the time that Paul came to collect it. How much each person put aside was a personal decision, but each was to give according to their overall income. So the rich would give more, while the poor would give less. And then, so that the collection would actually get to Jerusalem and be well received, delegates from Corinth would be sent there with letters of recommendation from Paul himself. If it was going to happen, if it was going to be a generous, encouraging, and helpful gift, rather than a half-hearted smattering of loose change, it had to be planned. So what principles can we glean from this passage and the broader New Testament to govern our financial giving today? And I'm going to try to get it into a sentence. The principle of the New Testament for Christians is planned generosity according to individual means, first to gospel work and to Christians in need, then to the world. I'll say it again. Planned generosity according to individual means, first to gospel work and to Christians in need, and then to the world. So first of all, planned. Well, we see that from what we've just read. There was an importance in the planning if this was going to happen. And so it is with us today. We live in a world where if we're going to make good on our commitments, if the good intentions of our hearts are going to flow out to action, we need to have a plan. And so when it comes to money, when it comes to our giving, we need to sit down, we need to have a budget, we need to work out, well, are we going to give electronically? Are we going to give through the offering bags? How are we going to do it? We need to have a plan. Secondly, generosity, a response to the gospel. God gave himself to us in Jesus Christ. He didn't give a little bit of himself. He gave all of himself. And so in response to him, we're called to give generously back to him through giving to gospel work, to Christians in need, and to the world. Generosity certainly means, at a minimum, that we must give enough that we notice it's gone. They say that Bill Gates, at his height, was so wealthy that if he walked down the street dropping $100 notes behind him, it wouldn't be worth his while to turn around and pick them up. Now, I don't know how true that is. It's certainly a bit of an urban tale. But if that were true and Bill Gates were just to give $100 here and there, that wouldn't be generosity according to his income. And in fact, we hear about the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, and apparently Bill Gates has a commitment to give the overwhelming majority of his wealth away in the work of philanthropy. Generosity means that we ought to give enough so that we notice something's gone. According to individual means is the next part of that sentence. Each person is free to decide before God what generosity will mean in dollar terms for them. There's to be no coercion in this. This is to be a personal decision before God, according to your income, according to your means. For the rich, certainly it will mean giving more. For the poor, it will mean giving less. But for each person, it will mean something. So what if you're a student and you don't have much of an income? Well, do you have some income, even if it's small? It's actually good to get into the habit of budgeting and giving early in life. Don't miss out on the privilege of responding to the gospel with your finances just because you have very little to give. You might have read in Luke's gospel about the widow who gave all that she had to live on. And it says in Luke 21, as Jesus looked up, he was standing in the temple and he noticed people putting money into the treasury, and many were giving large amounts. And he also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. And he said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Wow, what an extreme example of generosity. You see, if you're a student, perhaps you have the opportunity to give more than those with a large income, because in God's eyes, it's not the dollar sum, but the sacrifice that counts. For those of you who've recently started in the workforce, you probably now have more money than you've ever had before in your life. And now is the time to sit down and work out what generosity will mean for you according to your income. You do that before God. You do that according to your conscience. You may wish to discuss that with other people. That's up to you. To my shame, I admit I was rather late in doing this. It wasn't until my mid-20s that I actually sat down seriously and gave this proper thought and started properly planning my giving. And I remember a time when my wife and I sat down some years after that, after we'd got married, and my wife was working full time and there was more money coming into the house, and we had to work out what it would mean for us to give generously to God. And so we sat down and we planned a budget. And we looked at the sum that we'd come up with, and it made us think, whoa, do we really want to give that much? I'm not going to tell you how much it was. It might be small compared to what you would consider giving. But to us, it was, actually, this is a commitment. This is going to be money that we don't see again. This is going to God. And so we had to count that. And we made that decision and we don't regret it. Well, where are we to give? Well, first, we give to gospel work and to Christians in need. Those who work in the ministry of the word and of prayer, whether they do that locally, whether they do that abroad, through missions overseas, whether they do it through campus ministries, in whatever context they do it, those whose work, their full-time work, is the ministry of the word and prayer, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. That means they are to be reimbursed for their time. It's not paid like a salary. It's not paid like wages for work done as you might have in the workforce. It's more to free them up to devote themselves completely to the word and to prayer. Because if they can't do that, if they can only give a few hours here or there throughout their week because they have to work, then the gospel is not going to be preached as effectively. And the ministry of God is not going to be prayed for as effectively as it otherwise would. There's a great example of that in Acts chapter 6, if you want to read up on that later. So the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. The ministry at St. Alfred's is paid for by you. We have overseas missionaries that we support. We have people here who work in student ministry who need our support. Local ministry must be supported by us. We also have colleges that need our support, missions agencies that need our support. These people labour in the word and in prayer, and they need our financial support, just as the Lord has said. Now, the case in Jerusalem, though, was not a case of funding ministry. It was for relieving poverty. And so the second part of that sentence I read out there is, where to give to Christians in need. Now, there are many, many Christians in need today around the world. It is said that the Christian religion is the most persecuted religion in the world at the moment. And if you think of, for example, Syria, there are literally hundreds of thousands of people displaced, persecuted for their faith. And you can go online and you can look up the Barnabas Fund. And that is an organisation that has been specifically set up to provide relief for Christians living in poverty and facing persecution around the world. You can also look up Open Doors, and that is an organisation that focuses specifically in distributing Bibles and Christian literature to Christians in places undergoing persecution and in need. So these are just some of the ways that we can give to Christians who are impoverished around the world. But there are also Christians in need in our own church. There are Christians in need in our networks, and we ought to be prepared to show generosity to them. Finally, generosity to the world. And if I just remind you of that sentence, planned generosity according to individual means, first to gospel work and to Christians in need, and then to the world. Galatians 6:10 puts it this way, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." So we are to do good to all people, not only Christians, but to the world as well, to other charitable causes, to people who don't yet know Christ. We are to be generous to them. And yet you'll notice the distinct priority that Paul puts on it. It is especially to the family of believers, then to the world. Now, how do you sit with that? How do you sit with that priority that Paul places? Does it seem perhaps discriminatory for Paul to prioritise giving to Christians in need over giving to the rest of the world in need? Well, think of this illustration here that Paul uses in that verse in Galatians 6. He says, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Now, we are a family. And this is how we are to understand this priority that Paul places. Now, each one of us has grown up in a family of some sort. I don't know what your family experience was, but in my family, my parents put food on the table for us five kids every evening. They didn't feed other children before they fed us. They fed us as the priority. Now, they were generous to people in need, but of course, they were primarily responsible for their own children. And we have a particular responsibility for the members of our family. This is not so difficult to understand. And what Paul is driving at here is that the Christian community is a family. We're in this together. We're a family here at St. Alfred's. But around the globe, we have a large family of brothers and sisters. We are united with them in Christ. And they, many of them, have great needs. What we are to do is to, just as my parents would put food on the table for me, we're to say, hey, your family, we want to provide for your needs. That's our particular responsibility. Yes, the world has its needs. Yes, we want to be generous to the world as well through many charitable causes that we find. But we have a particular responsibility to be generous, to provide for the needs of our family members, our brothers and sisters in Christ, with whom we share that special bond. And interestingly, if you think that that might be perceived by the world as selfish and discriminatory, what does Jesus say? By this will the world know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. It is the love within the Christian community that will be a tremendous testimony to the world of the unity we have with the Son of God. And that will lead in turn to many coming to him and being saved. So partner generously with your money because Christ gave up his riches for us. Christ is God, infinite in riches, infinite in glory, in majesty. He took on frail human flesh. He gave up his life, dying on the cross for our sins. Spent himself completely, nothing left over, and rose from the dead 3 days later so that we could have new life and share in the riches of God. That is our motivation. That is our salvation. And that is why we are called to be generous to others. Second point, partner generously by sharing your lives with others, because Christ shared himself with us. Now I'm going to move fairly quickly through these next 2 points. When you get to the end of one of Paul's letters, it starts to become a bit ad hoc as he sends final greetings and greets such and such and remember this and the grace of God be with you. Now, in some ways, I'm being a little contrived in trying to fit this into a 3-point sermon. Surprise, surprise. There's a little in thing there. But I am going to pick out 2 points from the remainder of this passage. And so partner generously by sharing your lives with others because Christ shared himself with us. And then the third one, partner generously with your service because Christ humbly served us. But we are going to move quickly. When I moved to Melbourne, I didn't think too much about what church I was going to go to, or I think I was still at that point where I was deciding exactly how serious I was going to be about the Christian faith. And it just so happened that I moved into a student hostel that was being supervised by a very genuine, sincere Christian lady, and her fiancé would frequently come by, obviously because he was engaged to this woman. And he was also a very sincere Christian too. And I used to hang out with him a lot. And it wasn't something that was so much planned, but he sat down in the lounge and the first thing he did was say, okay, hi, how are you and what's your name? What are you doing now? What do you know about Jesus? Where do you stand with God? And I thought, well, I'm a Christian, so I was happy to answer that question. But he was very, very kind of vivacious and very extroverted in his faith. And we spent a lot of time talking about God. Now, that was something that was fairly new to me. You know, to me, Christians were people who were, yep, sincere in their faith, didn't necessarily talk about it a whole lot, but they did talk about it at appropriate moments. This guy talked about it at inappropriate moments. Now, hey, you can talk about maturity and all of that, but this man had a tremendous impact on my life. Why? Because he was the smartest guy in the room? Probably not. He'll probably listen to this one day. He's a very good friend of mine. He's pretty smart. It was because he shared his life with me that he had such a tremendous impact. That's why. And because that infectious enthusiasm that he had for Christ, that had such a tremendous impact on me. And so while there are several points we could pull out of verses 5 here to verse 12, I just want to draw your attention to verses 6 and 7 where Paul expresses his desire to stay on with the Corinthians for a while. He's going to go through Macedonia and he says, I'll come to you for I'll be going through there. Perhaps I will stay with you for a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. Paul wants to spend time with the Corinthians. Why? He's just written them a pretty meaty letter. Plenty of knowledge of God in that. Plenty of theology to chew on. Plenty of practical advice. I think he's modeled the Christian life pretty well with words in that letter. Why does he want to actually spend time with them? Well, I think it's pretty simple, really. The Christian life is caught as well as taught. The Christian life is caught as well as taught. And that's what I experienced with my friend. He spent time with me. And a couple of years later, he said, oh, by the way, I think they call that discipleship. Spending time with each other, in the Word, talking about God, talking about life, sharing life, planning life, being challenged, confessing our sins. That's discipleship. And Paul wants to go and spend time with these Corinthians because they were a church who struggled. They didn't have many models. And they were in some ways like children who were lacking healthy role models. And Paul wants to spend time with them to teach them how to live. to help get them back on the right track in places where they were struggling. It's so important that we spend time with each other. And in this day and age, you can get yourself a theology degree on the internet. You don't have to sit here listening to me. You can get on the internet and listen to Tim Keller and John Piper. You can get the lectures of Don Carson. You can download PDFs of some of the greatest theological treatises in history. It's all there. It's all online. You know, nobody's going to sit down with you life to life and show you how to live from the internet. We need to spend time with each other. You know, otherwise what you get is you get these theologues who can wax lyrical on the most complicated doctrines of God. They can articulate the most visionary philosophies of ministry. But they just can't get out of bed in the morning and pray or read their Bibles or share their faith with anyone or live, give, serve. Why? Because nobody has sat down with them and taught them how to do it. Nobody's modeled it to them in the flesh. And that's what we need more than anything. It needs to be modeled to us in the flesh, with the Word of God, central to be sure, but life on life. And so that's why Paul's not content just to write letters. He wants to spend time. Now, we do that in various ways. Now, we have ministries here at St. Else that try to help with that. You know, we have our growth groups. We have our camps. We have other organized forms of fellowship. But we must learn to have the importance of this, that you can't ultimately program it. It's something that must be owned by each one of us, that we learn through imitation by spending quality time with mature Christians and learning from them through what we see of their words and actions day after day. Now, if you look back to those who've had the biggest impact on you, it's probably not just because they wrote a book that you read. Books will have an impact on you for sure. But there'll be those people, no matter how unspectacular they may appear in the eyes of the world, no matter how unspectacular they might appear in the hierarchies in the Christian community, those will be the people that made a difference to you. And you know, in John Wesley's case, it was his mother, Susanna. Just a godly, faithful woman who raised her kids in the fear of God. She prioritized prayer so much in that household that when she couldn't get any peace and quiet because the kids were running amok and there were so many of them, she'd put a tea towel over her head and that would be a sign to the kids, "Don't disturb Mum, she's praying." It's the only way she could get any peace and quiet. But she modeled to John. She modeled to Charles. She modeled to all of them the Christian life. The priority of prayer was something they saw in their mother and they lived by it. Now, I've read books on prayer. I found them inspirational. But what really inspires me are other Christians who pray in my network. People who I know here at St. Else come up to me and they say, "I pray for you." You know, people have come up to me and they've said, "I pray for you on a daily basis." That has shocked me, and it has humbled me, and it has deeply impacted me. That kind of sharing of life, that life on life, that here and now, that in the flesh, it's why we're here. That's why God put us together physically. He didn't just give us an online experience. Finally, partner generously with your service because Christ humbly served us. When we get down to the benedictions of Paul, and there are certain people he wants to thank. He says, the household of Stephanas, they were the first converts in Achaia. They've devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labours at it. I was glad when Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. Now, we've looked at spiritual gifts, and the whole point of that was to get us serving, to get us laboring in the Lord, get us identifying what God has given us to share with the body of Christ for its edification. So what's yours? Maybe you don't know. And some people, through the feedback I've heard after that particular part in 1 Corinthians, people have said, hey, I'm still struggling with this question of what my gift is. Well, if I could just reiterate something I sent out with some of the studies, you get on with serving. You get on with doing what needs to be done. You pick something and you go with it. You don't sit still. And as you serve, as you labor in the Lord, you'll stumble across your gifting. That's the way it's going to work. Now, you can add to that, of course, prayer. Pray for gifts. If you have your heart set on a particular gift, pray that God might give it to you. But get on and serve. And I know that for many of you, that's the conclusion you reach. And that's a mature conclusion. And I want to encourage you in that. As Sam said last week, our service in the Lord is not in vain. So get on and serve. Labor in the Lord. You know, for many of you, you work so hard throughout the week in your workplace. You're working hard at university. You're pulled in various directions. All of us are pulled in various directions. But what we're to remember is the work we do for the Lord, which involves the workplace, it involves the home, it involves university. That's something we're to labor at. We're to put a priority on the edification of believers and evangelism. But we're to labor in the Lord. That's what Paul wants to see, and he says, these people, Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, and the household of Stephanus, these people are worthy of your respect. They're worthy of your submission. Listen to them. Pay attention to them. Why? Because they're the people who work hard and have labored in the Lord. Now, you've been around long enough in the Christian church to know that there are plenty of people who are good at talking. I'm probably one of them. But submit to those who are good at doing. Those people who've got the runs on the board. Now, some of us, our job is to talk because the word of God must be preached. But there'll be doing along with it. There'll be action. The people who you know what? That person comes to mind. Yep, that person is a worker for the Lord. Pay attention to those people. Get alongside them. Say, what can you show me about the Christian life? What can you teach me about working for God? In the church, in the workplace, at school, in the home? What can I learn from you? And respect them. And anyone like them. Partner generously with your service because Christ humbly served us. Jesus just didn't come and speak. He certainly spoke. But he also acted. He was a man of word and a man of deed. There was a balance between these two things. And he backed up his words by dying for us on the cross. Partner generously with your service because Christ humbly served us. So those were our three points. Partner generously with your money because Christ gave up his riches for us. Partner generously by sharing your lives with others because Christ dwelled with us. And partner generously with your service because Christ humbly served us. Now, you may have noticed verse 22, and I'm just going to say this in closing, that you may have noticed that verse and it might have surprised you a bit or shocked you. Paul writes rather bluntly there, if anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. It's a pretty surprising thing to read. Maybe you're not surprised reading something like that from the Apostle Paul. But it certainly gives us a bit of a jolt, doesn't it? If anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Come, Lord. How do we respond to something like that? Well, I want to say in closing, because Paul said it in closing, that it's a reminder that there are only two ways to live. And as we've been through this letter to the Corinthians, we've seen these alternatives. You can live according to the world's wisdom, or you can live according to God's wisdom. You can live according to the world's values on sex, the body, and relationships, as we saw back in the earlier chapters, or you can live according to God's design and purpose. You live according to the world's freedom, or you can live according to God's freedom. You can live according to the world's teaching on religion or God's, the world's teaching on worship or God's. You can live according to the world's teaching about the resurrection of Jesus and its implications for our future, or you can live according to God's teaching. You can live according to the world's teaching on money, or you can live according to God's teaching. But we all have to make the decision. There's no third alternative. There are only two ways to live. You can live for God, or you can live for yourself, which the Bible teaches is actually in the service of Satan. Each one of us has to make that decision. And you know, Paul put it very, and I know this is serious stuff, but Paul put it back in chapter 6, verse 9. He said, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." There are only two ways to live. And when Paul says quite strikingly at the end of his letter, "If anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed," he's only repeating what he had said earlier. You can be washed and sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God, even this evening if you have not yet been, or you can remain under God's curse. But there is no third option. And I cannot stand here and apologize for that, or I would be unfaithful to God. And by the same token, Paul writes, in agreement with God's judgment, that if anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. This is God's judgment. It is therefore right. And he expresses that in anticipation of the Lord's return. So where does that leave us? Well, many in the church in Corinth needed that jolt because they were playing with sin in a way that leads to death. If there is anyone here in the same place tonight, playing with sin, thinking maybe it's going to be all right, maybe God will let me off the hook, I'll repent maybe in a few years' time once I've had my fun. No, no, no. There are two ways to live, and how you are living today is determinative of your future and whether or not you are in salvation or whether you are still remaining under God's curse. But we have that wonderful promise. We have that wonderful good news of washing, of sanctification, which means a setting apart, a justification, which means being made right with God for anyone who turns to Christ and says, "You know, Lord, I've messed up my life. I've rebelled against you. And I'm sorry. And I want to come home. I want to be saved. I want to live for you." Well, that's the decision we're left with as we wrap up 1 Corinthians. And may it be your decision this evening. Amen.